Okay, so it's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Just as Simon settles himself, just to say that we've run out of handouts, so for any who have arrived late, apologies, but maybe others can share handouts with them so everyone can see the Bible passage.
Well, thank you very much again for inviting me to speak in these 4 weeks leading up to Easter. Do keep the Bible passage there open, Romans chapter 2, as we continue from where we left off last week. Now, after the floods in Australia back in January, there was much soul-searching in the Australian press. One article read, "This was an Australian-made disaster, which was a long time coming. We did really stupid things because we thought we could get away with them." Another article read, "We built towns on floodplains. We concreted over watercourses and built inadequate drains and bridges. We ignored at our peril the forces of nature and the history of the great floods that have shaped our continents for thousands of years." What were they saying? We ignored the warnings and we thought we could get away with it. Now, last week, if you were here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we saw why it is that only those who trust in Jesus Christ and his death in our place are right with God. Just have a look at verse 18. Oh, you can't, can you? It's not on your... you haven't got Bibles, you just got it printed out. So let me read chapter 1, verse 18, where we were last week. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." We saw last week that God is angry with each one of us, that none of us are by nature in the right with God, indeed that all of us are by nature in the wrong with God. But the fact is that God knows full well that many of us will respond to hearing that by simply thinking we can get away with it somehow. After all, most of us, I guess, are fairly satisfied with our moral performance. Granted, we wouldn't kind of score ourselves 100%, but nonetheless, there are plenty of people that are far worse than us that we can think about. And it's to us, therefore, that God says, Romans chapter 2, 1 to 16. The aim of this whole section of Romans that we are looking at in these 4 weeks is to silence us. Let me just read right at the end, chapter 3, verse 19, as the Apostle Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." God's aim for us, as we look at these first three chapters of Romans, is to convince each one of us deeply and personally that all of us face God's judgment, that we're accountable to him. His aim is to silence any protest of innocence we may have. And to do that in order to show us the problem to which Christianity and the death of Jesus Christ in particular is the solution. So that in turn we'll see how we can be right with God. See, it's very important that we hear the bad news that none of us are right with God, because only then will we understand the good news that we can be right with God through trusting in Jesus Christ. And I come back after Easter to continue looking through Romans, where we see the good news. But for now, I've put three headings there on the outline. First of all, God hears no excuses. I guess last week, many of us who are here perhaps may well have thought to ourselves, well, yes, Romans 1, 18 to 32 does describe the world in which we live. It is shocking the way in which society has drifted from its Christian moorings, that the binge drinkers, that the greedy bankers, the corrupt politicians, the parents who let their children run amok, falling moral standards, yes, they deserve God's judgment all right. And that is when we need to hear Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Just have a look at those first two verses again. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." Do you see the point? In passing judgment on others, we condemn ourselves. Because the very fact, of course, that we pass judgment, we think to ourselves, well, yes, that is wrong. It shows, doesn't it, that actually we know what is wrong. And we know what is right. And yet we do exactly the same things. Now, of course, we are right to disapprove what is wrong. But the danger is that we are simply left feeling good about ourselves, rather than realising that we do just the same things. You see, we might the temptation, I guess, is to look at the sins of others, to look at the state of our society, and to think to ourselves, well, actually, I'm not that bad after all. And what does God say, verse 3? "So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Don't think you will escape." When we condemn others and look down on them, we condemn ourselves because we do the same things. We're strangely inconsistent creatures, aren't we? We judge the sins of others, but we excuse our own. So you see, at home, when my wife loses the car key, I get cross. When I lose the car key, well, I expect her to understand and to be reasonable. In 1961, Yehiel Dunur was a witness during the trial of Adolf Eichmann, a leading Nazi and one of the architects of the Holocaust. Dunur himself was a concentration camp survivor, and he entered the courtroom and he stared at the man in the dock as he sat there behind and sort of enclosed behind bulletproof glass, the man who presided over the slaughter of millions. Well, the court was hushed, and suddenly Yehiel Duner began to sob, and he collapsed to the floor. Interestingly, not out of anger, and not out of bitterness, as he later explained in a television interview, what struck him at that instant was a terrifying realization. He said this: "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I'm capable of doing this, exactly like he." Now, the reporter interviewing Duner understood exactly what he was saying, and he said to him, "How is it possible, do you think, for a man to act as Eichmann had acted? Was he a monster? Was he a madman? Or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal?" Duner replied, "Eichmann is in all of us." And you see, you and I are meant to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, which we looked at last week, and see that all of us are there. By nature, we turn our backs on God and put other things in his place. And that list of things we looked at last week is in all of us: evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, I take the point is that you and I need to hear this, because most of us are outwardly respectable. You see, our danger is Romans chapter 2, verse 4, isn't it? "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" You see, our danger surely is that we do presume on God's kindness and patience and riches. We look at our bank balance, we look at how our career is going, we look at our lifestyle, and we look at those things and we think to ourselves, well, actually, it doesn't look or feel now as if I'm in the wrong with God, as if God is angry with me. Well, don't let your success in this world fool you into thinking that God is pleased with you. God hasn't judged yet, but verse 5, "A day will come. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed." Don't be hard-hearted. The reason God has not judged yet is because of his kindness, giving you time to repent. But please don't kid yourself that because you are moral and decent, that God is not angry with you. God hears no excuses. Secondly, verses 6 to 11, God has no favourites. And the point here is very simple. It is that God will judge fairly. Just have a look at how this section, verse 11, ends. "For God does not show favouritism." Back in the autumn, I was asked to take part in a fascinating exercise. We were sitting around tables rather like this, and we were shown a whole A4 sheet with loads of pictures on of famous people. And there are about sort of 20 of them. And we had to discuss around our tables, when they die, what do we think should happen to them? Did we think they should go to heaven? Or did we think they should go to hell? Now, what struck me was, we had about sort of 5 minutes to thrash this one through. What struck me was how totally arbitrary we all were in the decisions that we were making. So there was George Bush. Well, heaven or hell, it seemed to depend on your politics. There was Mother Teresa. We ended up discussing, well, was she a real Christian or not? There was Piers Morgan, and we're pretty divided on him. Yes, he's a bit of a rogue, someone said, but someone else said, actually, he seems to be a nice bloke. The kind of bloke I can see myself going out for a drink with. What we concluded was that we are very glad it wasn't our decision. because we wouldn't want our eternal destiny to be determined like that. We would want the final judgment to be fair and to be just. And that is what we see in verses 6 to 11. And notice that is the case because it will be based on our lives. Have a look at verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now that is totally consistent with the rest of the Bible. I put some other verses on the outline there which you can look up later on. Now I guess there may be some of us who perhaps at this point we object and we say, well, hang on a moment. What about salvation by faith? Isn't Paul contradicting himself at this point? No. Salvation is by faith. We'll see that when we come to Romans chapter 4 after Easter. But here he's talking about judgments. And the Bible consistently teaches that it is based on the lives we have lived. Because, of course, the life I live outwardly is inevitably, isn't it, going to reflect what I am inwardly. The real evidence for what I really believe will be demonstrated and manifested in the life I live. And therefore, verses 7 to 10 present us with two opposite ways of living, two ways of treating God. There's the way of verse 7, have a look at it. Living for God's honour, for God's glory, living for him as the immortal God. The point being that none of us live like that. Those words, glory and immortality, echo what we saw last week, that no one by nature glorifies God and treats him as God. In other words, you see, when I find myself thinking, well, I think I'll probably just about be all right on the judgment day, because I passed the good bloke test and I'm not as bad as some other people I can think of. Well, you see, I'm then meant to read verse 7. And at that point, I have to conclude, don't I, well, actually, if that is the basis on which someone gets to heaven, then I do not have a chance. And then there's the way of verse 8, which is self-seeking and rejects God's truth. And again, it echoes what we saw last week, unrighteousness, not obeying the truth, suppressing those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God has no favourites. Now again, you see, you and I need to hear this, because most of us are respectable. So notice, will you, there are no exceptions. Verse 9 speaks of every human being. Verse 10 speaks of everyone. But many of us, I guess, are even fairly upright and moral people most of the time, outwardly so anyway. But of course, it's what we do the rest of the time, isn't it, that really gives the game away and really shows what I think of God. You see, if for 80% of my life I live a fairly moral life, the danger is, isn't it, that I think I'm okay with God. But of course, it's the 20% where God and I disagree on things. It's what I do then that really shows what I think of God. It shows that verse 8 describes me perfectly, that I am self-seeking. The bottom line is how I want to live, and I reject God's truth and God's way. The basis of judgment is not how moral and upright we have been compared with others, but what our lives say about the way we have treated God. God has no favourites. Thirdly, you can't pull the wool over his eyes. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. Now, I guess at this point, some of us may well be thinking, well, surely not. Surely not me. Surely not us. And the point of verses 12 to 16 is very simple. You cannot fool God on the judgment day. I saw a sticker on the rear windscreen of a car a few weeks ago, and it simply read, "Jesus is coming, so look busy." See, it gives the impression that as long as I look the part, in this particular case, as long as I look busy, then I can pull the wool over God's eyes. But now have a look at verse 12. Okay, because in verse 12, the Apostle Paul addresses two sorts of people who think they can pull the wool over God's eyes. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Do you see the two types of people? There are those who have sinned without the law, in other words, they don't have a Bible. And there are those who have sinned under the law, in other words, they do have a Bible, and they know something of what the Bible says. For those who think they can pull the wool over God's eyes because they have a Bible, because they know what it says and they hear it regularly, God says, verse 13, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." You see, knowing my Bible is irrelevant. It is doing it that counts. And none of us can. We have no excuse. But surely we might think, well, surely at least those who don't have a Bible can at least claim ignorance. Well, verse 15. "Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." No, they can't claim ignorance. Everyone has a natural sense of what is right and wrong. You don't need a Bible, do you, to tell you that you shouldn't murder. You don't need a Bible to tell you you shouldn't steal, or that children should obey their parents. Now, everyone has a conscience of sorts. And yes, you may well do good things. There may be times when your conscience defends you. But the fact is, there'll be plenty of other times when your conscience accuses you and condemns you. You cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. Because have a look at verse 16, you see, what will the issue be on the final judgment day? This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The issue will be not what I'm like on the outside, not that I knew my Bible, or went to the Moorgate talks and heard the Bible being taught, or that I've lived an upright and decent life in the eyes of others. No, God will judge the secrets. And I take it that those of us who are still insisting and still kind of mentally thinking to ourselves, all this talk about judgments, well, it's for other people. It's not for me. I take it that at this point, we are meant to see the game is up. God will judge the secrets. We may fool ourselves, we may fool others. We cannot fool God. Back in December, when all those WikiLeaks communiques were posted on websites all around the world and in newspapers everywhere, there was uproar over those next few weeks. I gather 250,000 confidential messages were posted on the WikiLeaks website, to the embarrassment of many world leaders. And one of the newspapers I picked up simply ran a headline which ran across the top of the newspaper, "A World Without Secrets." And one of the debates in the weeks that followed was, well, do we really want to live in a world without secrets? Our world is full of secrets, isn't it? Our lives are full of secrets. Your life is full of secrets. But on the judgment day, it is the secrets that will be judged. You cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. And when you notice verse 16, that this is part of the gospel, it is part of the good news about Jesus. Because of course, it's only once we see, isn't it, the reality of judgment, that none can escape, that we'll see how wonderful it is that Jesus Christ died on a cross so that we can be right with God. It's only once we've really grasped the bad news that we'll see how very, very good the good news is. By the way, it's why we don't use the Alpha course, either at St. Botolph's Aldersgate or here at the Moorgate talks. It's why we use Christianity Explored instead, because the Alpha course misses out on God's judgment. Whereas what is the Apostle Paul saying here in verse 16? That judgment is part of the gospel. If you miss out the fact of judgment, you are missing out part of the gospel. Now, before we turn to questions, let me tell you what my fear is this lunchtime. My fear as I speak on these verses is this. This is my dilemma. It is simply that those with tender consciences will leave in despair, while those with much tougher consciences will leave unmoved. So I just want to finish by addressing each in turn. First of all, those with tender consciences. God's promise is that we can be right with God. Indeed, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ are right with God. If you've got a pen, jot down Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where we see that wonderful promise. Romans chapter 2 is not here to undermine your assurance if you put your trust in Jesus. It is here to help you to grasp the depth of God's love and to grasp all that Jesus has done by dying in our place. And as I said, we'll be thinking about more about that when I come back after Easter. But for those of us with tougher consciences, let me say it is a very humbling thing, isn't it? For gifted, intelligent, perhaps many of us humanly successful city workers to admit our sin and to recognise that however upright and however well regarded we are in the eyes of others, that actually none of us are good enough for God. That there will be a judgment day, that God will act rightly on that day when the secrets of our hearts are exposed. Which I take it simply leaves us with a question. Do you really want justice on that day? Do you really want God to act justly towards you on that day? Or actually, would you far rather he acted in mercy instead? And those of us who have received God's mercy, why, we need to hear this, don't we, if we're to be changed and transformed by the gospel. Because, of course, it's when we see our own sin, it is when we grasp the reality of judgment, that our commitment to taking the message of Jesus Christ to our colleagues at work and those where we live, and our friends and family, is strengthened. I still remember someone a few years ago expressing surprise that I worked at a church in the city. The implication being, I think, that respectable city people don't need to hear the gospel. But of course, sinners who have been changed by the gospel, we know, don't we, that however outwardly respectable people are, they are in desperate need of hearing of the forgiveness that is only available in Jesus Christ. Well, why don't I pray, and then we're going to have our question time. Let's pray.